If you're new with us, we're going through the Gospel of John, and we are in what is called the Farewell Discourse, John chapters 14 to 16. We'll pick it up midway through verse 4 today. Next week, Lord willing, we'll finish the Farewell Discourse. This is Jesus' last words to his disciples just hours before his death, and last words are indeed important words. Whether you're a believer in the room and have been a believer for a long time, or whether you're not yet a Christian, just exploring the Christian faith perhaps, this is a great place for you to be to study as Jesus is telling the disciples these things that are so incredibly important. So let's pray that these important words would find a good heart to land in today. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we pray that you would create in us an appetite for your word, and then you would satisfy us. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled, they will be satisfied. Satisfy the hungry saints today, we pray. Draw people who don't know Christ as Savior to him, we pray. Through your word, in Jesus' name, amen. This is an incredibly important passage because it's about the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit. And we all know that many people are perplexed by the Holy Spirit. Some people avoid, it seems, the Holy Spirit. And others have erroneous views and practices related to the Spirit. Many people are perplexed by the Spirit. John Stott tells the story of a Chinese gal who was inquiring about the Christian faith. She had read the story of Jesus being baptized at the Jordan River and the Spirit descending like a dove. And she asked, "God the Father, who is speaking, I understand. God the Son, Jesus of Nazareth, I understand. But who is this holy bird?" Well, that's a good question, isn't it? Or perhaps they are perplexed like the little boy who was seen by his father in the backyard baptizing his teddy bear in a puddle of water. His sister had been baptized the day before, and so his father drew near to hear what his son was saying in this pseudo-baptism. And he heard him say, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the only ghost." Well, that's actually a step better than Shane from a few weeks past, as he baptized one in the name of the Father, Son, and the resurrection. That was by accident. He does believe in the Holy Spirit. But many are perplexed by the Holy Spirit. Some avoid the subject of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes Baptists get that reputation. And often it's because of the abuses of the Spirit that many go in the opposite direction, and that is of avoidance. They neglect the Holy Spirit. They treat the Holy Spirit as sort of the poor cousin of the Trinity, the crazy uncle of the Godhead. But it's a tragic mistake for us to have pneumophobia, a fear of the Holy Spirit, because we can't live the Christian life apart from the Spirit. So the response to outrageous practices is not avoidance, but an accurate understanding and a life lived in the power of the Spirit. It's been said before that some are as straight as a gun barrel morally, but they're just as empty. There's no vitality, there's no joy, there's no exuberance, there's no faith, there's no radical obedience, there's no pursuit of godliness, just sort of this dead moralistic religion. No, we need the Spirit for all of those reasons and more, don't we? Well, and some have erroneous views and practices of the Spirit, and I don't have the time to give you a list of examples of that, but it extends from ridiculous Benny Hinn services to various modern cults, and to modern churches that fail to teach the Bible and value experience over the clear teaching of the gospel. Well, John 16 is important for all of these reasons, because in this passage we see what Jesus Christ says about the Holy Spirit. And that should be the final word, right? This is the fourth and fifth, what people call the paraclete statement. That is the fourth and fifth statement about the Spirit who is said to be, in the ESV, the helper, other translation, counselor, comforter. And we read about the first one in chapter 14, just to remind you of these passages briefly. In verse 16 and 17, Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper," the paraclete, the counselor, the advocate. "He is the Spirit of truth. You know him. He dwells with you and will be in you." Statement number two about the Holy Spirit was John 14, verse 26. "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I've said to you. Last week, Pastor Shane preached in verses 26 and 7. That was the third paraclete statement. When the Helper comes, whom I will send from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Now, in the paragraph number 1, verses 4 to verse 11, we see statement number 4, and in verses 12 to 15, statement number 5. You put all these together, and you have a really important theology of the Holy Spirit. And you look at it as you stand back at these three chapters, 14, 15, and 16, and you see that Jesus is within hours of his death. And what does he continue to talk about and emphasize? The person and work of the Holy Spirit. Of all the gifts that you and I could receive in this life, there is no gift like the Holy Spirit. What a privilege to have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, to inhabit, to cultivate in us a sense of praise, a sense of unity, a sense of harmony, and many, many things. So let's just break down this passage in three parts or three truths. What does this passage, what does Jesus teach us about the Holy Spirit? Number one, he indwells the believer. Number two, he convicts the world. And number three, he reveals the truth and exalts the Son. So the first one applies to every person. The second one is more about what the Spirit is doing among unbelievers. And the third has more to do with what the Spirit is doing with the apostles in leading them and guiding them into truth and eventually giving them the scriptures. And what the Spirit is doing with the Son in magnifying Jesus Christ. So let's look at that first one first, because it's first. He indwells the believer. Jesus has been talking about persecution, John read from the beginning of chapter 16. And he then says to the disciples at the middle of verse 4, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. I didn't say the things about persecution previously because Jesus was the one who normally absorbed the hostility of the enemies. It wasn't directed at the disciples, but ordinarily it was directed at Jesus. But now Jesus is about to depart and go to the Father. Now that hostility will center on the disciples. You'll see that throughout the book of Acts, right? And throughout the rest of history. So what do they need to know with this hostility that is going to be upon them? He says in verse 5, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Now, some see this as a contradiction to what was said in verse 14, or chapter 14, because they were asking Jesus, Lord, where are you going? We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? But I think what Jesus means here is that you haven't really asked me about the details of what's about to happen. When they asked Jesus questions previously, they were all very, you might say, self-centered questions. They were focused on their own sorrow, on their own feelings. It wasn't so much focused upon the events of the cross, resurrection, and ascension. He said, none of you guys are really asking me about what's to happen. And he says, because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. These disciples are just drowned in sorrow. Jesus, who has been with them now for 3 years, is about to depart, and they're just really focused on themselves, on the idea that Jesus is going away. What do they need to know? It's not really until Easter that their sorrow will give way to joy. That's next week's text. We'll try to finish this, chapter 16 next week. Where Jesus says, right now you're sorrowful, but you will be joyful because you'll see me and no one can take your joy from you. But right now in the moment, they're very sorrowful, and that's understandable. So what is it that they need? Well, verse 7 tells us, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Now this is a staggering verse, isn't it? He tells his disciples that if he doesn't go away, the Spirit can't come. Now, it's not as though the Spirit had not been at work in the world. We know that as early as Genesis, that the Spirit of God has been at work. But what Jesus means is that in a new covenant sense, until he accomplishes his work, you remember the passage in John 37-38, where he talks about rivers of living water coming out of you. And John says, these things he said about the Spirit who had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Once Jesus will be glorified, that is, be crucified, rise, ascend, the Spirit will be poured out in a special way, in a new covenant way. None of that can happen, Jesus says, until I go away. And when I go away, it's actually for your good. Notice that. It is to your advantage that I go away. Now, the disciples thought Jesus' departure was disastrous. Jesus says it's actually advantageous. How? How could it be better for Jesus to go away? I mean, wouldn't you prefer to have Jesus beside you? Well, we look back at the apostles with envy, don't we? Like, I wish I was there. I wish I could see him feed the multitude. I wish I could hear him teach. How would the Holy Spirit's ministry be advantageous? Well, in two ways. The apostles experienced two disadvantages that would be overcome by the Spirit's ministry. First of all, Jesus' presence, before he was glorified, was localized, but now it's been universalized. Think about it for a moment. There were times in which the disciples were physically separated from Jesus. They could not enjoy uninterrupted fellowship. Now by the Spirit, we can. That's why it's better. As J.D. Greer said in one of his books, that the Spirit in us is better than the Jesus beside us. Well, that's a clever way to say this idea here, that the Spirit gives us uninterrupted fellowship. At times, Jesus will be on the other side of the lake, and they're like, where did he go? And you remember the story of Lazarus. They're like, if you would have been here, this wouldn't have happened. Well, they were separated at times from Jesus. Suppose there was no Holy Spirit poured out, giving us this uninterrupted fellowship, and you had to be physically beside Jesus to enjoy his presence. What would we all want to do? We would all want to go to the Middle East. We would all want to go to Israel today, wouldn't we? And can you imagine the traffic and the pain in the neck that would be with all these millions of people, and you probably would not even get close to him, like trying to go see the Mona Lisa in the Louvre. You can't really get close to her because everybody's around there. There's not much to see anyway, so the analogy's not very good. But if it was all about being physically next to Jesus, that's what we would want. But the Holy Spirit would come and make the presence of Christ available and accessible to everyone, everywhere. So churches today, around the world, whatever time zone they're in, whether they had to change their time or not, gets to enjoy the presence of Jesus by the Spirit. Pastors can't be everywhere. Small group members can't be everywhere. But the Spirit of Christ can be. Well, that's one disadvantage that the Spirit would overcome. The second was this, and related to it, Jesus' presence would no longer be external, but internal. Jesus was, as it were, outside the disciples. But his going away meant that the Spirit would be sent, John 14:17, and the Spirit would be not only with us, but in us. Jesus couldn't change them from within. Perhaps you've been a teacher or a coach or even a parent, and you just think sometimes, if I could just get inside of my kids and teach them. Well, that's what the Spirit does. He first of all regenerates us, brings us to life, and then he changes us from the inside out. So the Holy Spirit not only universalizes, making the presence of Jesus accessible to people around the world, but he also internalizes, bringing us to life and coming to indwell us. So what is the Spirit doing specifically in us as Christians? Well, five things come to mind immediately. Not an exhaustive list, but I mention them quickly just for your encouragement. The Spirit of Christ right now is comforting us. Remember the context here? It's all about persecution and suffering, sorrow. They're losing Jesus. And what is he emphasizing? The Spirit, the Comforter. Love, joy, peace. It's one of the benefits of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Comfort. Secondly, he assures us of our salvation. We're taught in Ephesians 1 that we are sealed by the Spirit. In Romans 8, we're told that the Spirit is confirming our adoption, testifying that we are children of God. The Spirit is comforting us, assuring us. Thirdly, the Spirit is showing Christ to us and conforming Christ in us. He's showing Christ to us, something we'll see later in the passage, making Jesus look beautiful to us. Right? And as we see him, as we behold his beauty, we're transformed into Jesus' likeness. The Holy Spirit has, as J.I. Packer calls it, a floodlight ministry. Like a floodlight on a building. You don't pay a lot of attention to the light. You're looking at the object. The Spirit shines the light upon Jesus Christ. So if we see him today, it's an evidence of his Spirit in us. If we see him as glorious. Listen to what Paul says about how transformation takes place. 2 Corinthians 3. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So how does transformation take place? As we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into that image because we become like that which we worship. And who is it that sets our eyes upon the beauty of the Lord? The Spirit. The Spirit is showing Christ to us, conforming Christ in us. Like, it is a helpless exercise to just tell someone by themselves in their own power, hey, look at the life of Jesus and go do that. Well, you'll be very, very discouraged, won't you? I love what one old pastor, William Temple, said. It's no good giving me a play like Hamlet or King Lear and telling me to write a play like that. Shakespeare could do it. I can't. And it's no good showing me a life like that of Jesus and telling me to live a life like that. Jesus could do it, but I can't. But if the genius of Shakespeare could come and live in me, then I could write plays like this. And if the Spirit of Jesus could come and live in me, then I could live a life like his. And that's what the Spirit has come to do, to dwell in us, showing Christ to us and conforming Christ in us. Well, we know as well, fourthly, that the Spirit illuminates our minds to understand the Scriptures. And finally, the Spirit empowers us for ministry. Marvelous passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, where we're taught that every Christian has a spiritual gift, and that gift is to be used. Our gifts, plural, if we have those, are to be used. We minister to and with one another and to the outside world. So then the church is not like going to the movies. It's like joining an army. Everyone is gifted to serve. Everyone called to serve. We can't be eating popcorn, you know, like a consumer when our brothers and sisters are in the foxhole. The Spirit of God is given to us not just for our own good, but for the blessing and good of others. Well, all of that is a result of Jesus going away. It's advantageous because if I go away, the Spirit will be poured out and you'll have all of these incredible blessings. So praise God for the Holy Spirit. Number two, what does the Spirit do in the world? This is a very important passage, verses 8 to 11, and I don't think I've dwelt on it enough personally. You don't find this taught explicitly. Elsewhere, you see the implications of it in the book of Acts. But right here, Jesus tells us something very important about the work of the Spirit, and that is the Holy Spirit is not just at work among believers. But praise God, he is at work in the world, convicting unbelievers and bringing them to faith. Verses 8 to 11, as you read them, you really could read them alongside of the book of Acts. Because Jesus essentially here predicts exactly what we read in the book of Acts. Right? And that shouldn't surprise us either, because in chapter 15 of John, he told the disciples, they're going to hate you. And what do we read in Acts? They hated them. He tells them in chapter 16, you're going to be persecuted. He even draws attention to the synagogues. What do we read in Acts? That very thing. And now he says, but the Spirit's going to come, and he's going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, ultimately to the end that many of them will be saved. Isn't that exactly what we read in Acts chapter 2? After Pentecost, Peter preaches a sermon, and Luke says the people were cut to the heart. They were convicted of their sin. And they said, what do we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized and receive the gift of the Spirit. And 3,000 were converted. 3,000. Jesus never saw that kind of response. There are only 120 in the upper room after 3 years of ministry. On one day, Peter saw 3,000 come to faith. By the way, many of whom were saying just a few days earlier, crucify him. And now they're declaring him Lord and Christ. Well, to what do we attribute that success? Was Peter a better preacher than Jesus? Of course not. The success was not due to Peter's brilliance, but the Spirit's witness. The Spirit is at work using clay pots like us, broken vessels, to do his work. Listen to Leslie Newbegin, the missiologist. He says, we see here in this text that the Spirit is not the domesticated auxiliary of the church. He is the powerful advocate who goes before the church to bring the world under conviction. That's really good news. That should really encourage us in our witness. It's really not about us, is it? It's about us opening our mouths and explaining the gospel, but we know that there's something else has to happen. The Spirit is the ultimate evangelist, the ultimate persuasive speaker. I don't know if you had to have public speaking in college or high school. We were told to give an informative speech, I remember, and a persuasive speech and a special occasion speech. Well, the persuasive speaker is the Holy Spirit, wooing people, bringing people. This should inspire us to evangelism. Notice what Jesus says in verse 8. He says, when he comes, and by the way, you notice this pronoun over and over again, he. Holy Spirit's not an it, not a force, but a person. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He will convict. Very important word. He will expose sin, much the way you go to a doctor or a dentist if you've been lately. You think you're fine and you're like, I had no idea how bad I was. You're absolutely exposed. And they're like, pal, you have no idea how bad you are. The Holy Spirit brings that to mind, but also he brings to mind how glorious Jesus is, leading us from that point of problem to Christ, who is our solution. He will convict, he will expose, he will prosecute, as it were, not to the end that we may be ultimately judged, but that we may see our sin and in God's kindness come to him in repentance and faith. Well, that's the secret in our witness. That's the secret in our preaching. We must have the Spirit at work as we proclaim the gospel. He says three things here, right? The Spirit, apart from the Spirit, the unbeliever does not know the truth about sin, righteousness, or judgment. He says that in verses 9 and 11. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So the Spirit awakens unbelievers. He's done that for us. If you're a Christian, you know what I'm talking about. You sensed God dealing with you, exposing your sin, drawing you to Jesus. Regarding sin here, he says, because they do not believe in me. I take this to mean at the heart of sin is unbelief. The Spirit will convict people of that unbelief, that self-centeredness, which is the way we are apart from the Spirit. We don't magnify Jesus until the Spirit indwells us. Then we get on his mission and start thinking about Christ and other people. But this sin of unbelief is at the root of our problem. So the Spirit comes to show the unbeliever that he or she is guilty, and he brings that guilt home to our conscience, right? So that we may cry out to Christ. Concerning righteousness, he says, because I go to the Father. He will show the world, the Spirit will, what righteousness is. And where righteousness is found. Again, he will do this primarily through our witness, and he always does it through the gospel, and I think through it, gospel declaration and gospel demonstration. He convicts the world of righteousness. We saw that demonstration of the gospel as a witness in John 13, where he says, this is how the world will know you're my disciples, by how you love one another. That is a powerful witness that the Spirit uses, the unity and harmony and love and righteousness of the church, to show the world what righteousness is. But we also need gospel declaration to show people who are unrighteous where righteousness is found. It's not found in us, but it is found in Jesus. And apart from the Spirit, people are impressed by their own goodness and righteousness, their own perceived goodness and righteousness, when they should be impressed by Jesus, the only one who was righteous. No one saw him as righteous, practically, it seems, here in the Gospels. Again, 120 in the upper room when it was all said and done. But the Spirit corrects that. The Spirit shows us who Christ is, what righteousness is, where righteousness is found. So praise God, he does that. He shows the world that you're saved not by your own personal effort, by trying to earn righteousness. You're saved by receiving Christ's righteousness. Thirdly, he says here concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged. Now, this is not a very popular topic in the world. So how on earth would anyone even believe in judgment? Only by the Spirit, convincing the world that there is a judgment, convincing the world that Jesus was improperly judged. He was an innocent man, and the world is now worshiping the wrong ruler. He will convince the world that we can't bear a judgment. And he will convince the world that there is such a thing as judgment, which has already been proven, as he says here, by the judgment of Satan. At the cross, Jesus broke the evil one's power. That was the death blow and the precursor to Satan's final defeat that awaits him. As Kevin DeYoung puts it well, Satan can still bark and bite, but he's on a leash and he's headed for the pound. You see, the Holy Spirit will show unbelievers that the Holy Son of God was crucified, raised from the dead. He triumphed over Satan and ascended to the Father and now sits as the world's judge. But apart from the Spirit, we don't believe any of these things about judgment. The Spirit brings it home. Therefore, if you are not a Christian and you sense God dealing with you, consider that a gift of grace. We would love to talk to you about that. We've been there. If you are a Christian, these words should encourage you in your witness. We have really no excuse for not bearing witness. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel, this is how he started the church in Thessalonica, came to you not just with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. So everyone, as you tell the gospel, hears words, but not everyone hears power, Holy Spirit, deep conviction. We need both, don't we? We can't do that. We can't convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But the Spirit can, and he does. So, believer, let's see how reliant we are upon him. Let's prayerfully present the gospel to people. Last week, as Donnie and I were in Philly, I had the privilege of meeting, finally, for the first time, the rapper Shy Lin, who has been a great teacher to our family. And had another joy of meeting his mom, his sweet mother, who sat in the second row as I was preaching. And after the service, she came up to encourage me. I'd been preaching on Elijah and how Elijah had prayed for all of the people who were worshiping Baal to turn, that the Lord would turn their hearts. And that's what we need. We need to be praying for the Lord to turn hearts. And she told me that Shai was an unbeliever for a long time and was very argumentative and a debater. And she said, I couldn't win any of the debates. And so finally I just said, I'm going to stop debating for you and I'm just going to pray for you. And over time, well, the rest is history as Shai bears witness to Jesus. You need something more than a good argument with unbelievers. The Spirit alone can do this work. So we present the gospel boldly, but we do it prayerfully, reliantly, realizing that the Spirit is the ultimate public speaker, who's the persuasive one. He is the ultimate evangelist. And apart from him, all of our work is done in vain. But because he is at work, we should have confidence to make the gospel known. We have great promises, right? That Jesus will build his church. That God is sovereign, right? And here we have another one to add to this list. The Spirit is at work through our witness. Well, number three, what is the Spirit doing regarding the work of the apostles and his work of magnifying Jesus? He reveals the truth and he exalts the Son. Now, Jesus says here in verses 12 and 13 that I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So there's more revelation to come, which we got to understand, or we can go in some wrong directions. Then he says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Now, this text is often used as a proof text for, you know, the Spirit leading you to your spouse or the right job, but it has nothing to do with that. The Spirit does those things. I do believe that he can guide and direct, obviously. But this text is primarily about the apostles. So let the apostles be the apostles. He will guide them into the truth. He's going to give them more teaching. There are more words to come. The Spirit of Truth, verses 12 to 13. Notice how he calls, again, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth. He will guide them into all truth. Now, this text is to be included with chapter 14, verse 26, where he says there that the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance all that I've taught you. So past tense, the Spirit will help you have recall on everything I taught you guys. And here he adds, not only will the Spirit give you recall on what I've said, but he's going to give you more. Now, when he says he's going to guide you into all truth, he obviously doesn't mean everything known to man. Right? Spirit's not going to lead them into knowing everything there is to know about the speed of light or DNA. No, what he's talking about is the Spirit is going to give you, lead you into truth, all the truth about me and my significance, which will result in both the apostles' preaching and the writing of Holy Scripture. So we take this text with John 14, 26 as sort of pre-authentications of the New Testament writers. We attribute their work, yes, to their own human effort, but by the Spirit's inspiration. Now, very important, verses 12 to 13, we remember that the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He is continuing the teaching of Jesus. The Spirit's not opposed to learning. He's not opposed to Scripture, obviously. Sometimes we might think, again, man, I'm envious of these disciples. I wish I could have been in the upper room. And I wonder if we realize that we have a whole Bible, that we get to hear the mind of Christ through the pages of Holy Scriptures. He will guide you into all the truth. He will show you the whole Christian way. Now, again, I think this text serves us primarily as a preview of the inspiration of Scripture, the ministry of the apostles. But a secondary application, to be sure, is that the Spirit now illuminates our minds to understand what these apostles produced, and to embrace it and to enjoy it. So he revealed the truth, you might say, objectively, once and for all, to the apostles, but he also now reveals the truth to us subjectively or experientially as we encounter what the apostles have given us, the Gospels and the Epistles and the Book of Revelation. And I love what Matthew Henry says about this experiential dynamic of the Spirit. He says, to be led in the truth is more than to barely know it. It is to be intimately and experientially acquainted with it. Not only to have the notion of it in our heads, but to relish and savor the power of it in our hearts. You see, that's what the Spirit does. He helps us to relish and savor what he's written. It says in verse 13c, he will speak on his own authority. Well, not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. So here you see the harmony of the Trinity. This is such a rich Trinitarian section of the Bible, isn't it? The Spirit here is in harmony with the Godhead. And we see something of the Spirit's nature in how we see him as the serving Spirit, right? He will not speak on his own authority. He will take what he hears and he will speak it. He is the communicating Spirit. He is the serving Spirit. Verses 14 to 15, Jesus tells us that the Spirit is Christ-centered. One final time we read here about the Spirit's ministry of magnifying Jesus, where he says in verse 14 very plainly, he will glorify me. Now, I've heard of some outrageous things done in the name of the Spirit, haven't you? Through the years, everything from barking in the Spirit to vomiting in the Spirit. Some of you have had the flu recently. I bet that was not one of those examples. Here is the central aim of the Spirit, namely to glorify Jesus Christ. The Spirit draws attention to Jesus and not himself. Through the years, many people have called the Holy Spirit the shy member of the Trinity. Well, that can be misunderstood, but the point is, he is all about magnifying Jesus Christ. He does that by revealing sin to us, by showing us our need for Christ. He does this through the pages of the Scriptures, of which Christ is the hero. The Spirit, again, has this floodlight ministry on glorifying Jesus. And the Spirit is not offended that we focus on Jesus. And if you are exalting Jesus, realize it is a gift of the Spirit that you are. that honors the Spirit. There is no rivalry in the Godhead. We must not think that. The Father and the Son are united. The Father delights in the Son delights in the Father. But in the divine economy, it is the Son who makes known the Father and glorifies the Father, and it is the Spirit who makes known the Son and glorifies the Son. So we see marvelous unity. Now, here are just some takeaways, I think, from verses 12 to 15. Number one, don't pit the Spirit against the Word. This happens a lot in various tribes. The Bible, we are being taught, is the Spirit's book. Right? He is the Spirit of truth. So it does not grieve the Spirit to study the Scriptures diligently. That honors the Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, after we read about Peter's sermon in Acts 2:42, what is it that they were doing? Devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They didn't say, oh, now the Spirit's here, we don't need to study. That's precisely what they were devoted to. So we need, as the old writers used to say, both light and heat, knowledge and power. Spirit and Word. These two go together. We should pray for the Spirit's work in our life, in our church, in our family, and pray that the Spirit would illuminate our minds to understand the truth. He is the Spirit of truth who illuminates the truth for us. Second takeaway, I think, is that we need to remember that the Spirit-inspired Word is our chief source for detecting error. The Word. This new revelation is confined to the apostles. This is very important because many cults through the years have said, oh, we have a new revelation. Or more popularly today is this, what Jesus said now has changed over time. That not everything is timeless in the Bible. We notice here that the Spirit will lead these disciples into all the truth. That is everything we need for life and godliness. Everything we need to know about Jesus and his significance will be preserved in Holy Scripture. This is why the claims of many cult groups are to be denied. And this Christocentric spirit reminds us that we need to evaluate every kind of movement by whether or not it magnifies Jesus Christ or human beings. Right? We need to ask questions as we see various movements. Is this action, first of all, consistent with the revealed truth of Scripture? And secondly, does this action draw attention to Jesus Christ? Well, final takeaway is pretty obvious and more positive. You and I as believers should go to the text, study the text to know the truth and to be captivated by Jesus. Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Study to see Christ and to be changed. This is how we mature, by seeing him. Paul says, him we proclaim. So my friends, do you want more of the Spirit's work in your life? If you're not a Christian, we're saying that one of the marks of a Christian that you have the Spirit of Christ. Paul says in Romans 8:9, he who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. So that would be a pre-question. If you are a believer and you do have the Spirit of Christ, but you say, I want more of the Spirit's work in my life, how does this go about? One of the ways we experience more of his fullness is by practicing repentance. The Spirit, again, is a person who can be grieved. And when you grieve a person, you repent, you apologize, you reconcile, right? Well, we practice repentance. We must not let sin reign in our hearts. If you want more of the Spirit's work in your life, also, as we've been saying here, to meditate on the Scriptures, to ask the Spirit to captivate you by the glory of the gospel. We read elsewhere in Scripture that one of the ways we experience a fresh infilling and a fullness of the Spirit is by practicing the one another's in Scripture. Because the Spirit is not just at work in individuals, but in his people. He uses other Christians, doesn't he? To strengthen us in the Spirit, to encourage us in the Spirit. So let's speak Christ to one another. Let's sing songs, as Ephesians 5 says, to one another, that we may experience the fullness of joy. And finally, let's ask the Father every day. Have you done this lately? Fill me afresh with your Spirit. The Father would love to do that. How do we know? Well, in Luke 11, Jesus says, you fathers who are on earth, Jesus says, who are evil, even you can give good gifts to your kids. How will our Father in heaven not give, he says, the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We don't live this Christian life on our own. We live it by the presence and power of the Spirit. And all of this is made possible because Jesus Christ did indeed finish this work. He did indeed depart and go to the Father. And as a result, he's given us the blessed Holy Spirit to live in this life until we do indeed see Christ face to face. Praise the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word, for the timeliness of it and the timelessness of it. Transform us, we pray, by the truth of your word, by the beauty of Jesus. Oh, how grateful we are that the Lord Jesus, this selfless one who on just hours before his death is still thinking about other people, finished the work, conquered the enemies, and has given us the Spirit. Holy Spirit, we pray you would deepen our gratitude and love for the Lord Jesus even now as we prepare to take the table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.